Let us now turn to the consideration of the Word of God, and we return to the Epistle of Paul to the Galatians and the chapter 6 that we read earlier. And we may read from the first verse of this chapter just now. Galatians chapter 6, reading verse 1. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. Returning to this epistle of Paul to the Galatians, as we said, it was the custom of the apostle to expound and teach doctrine and explain the doctrines of the gospel. And then in the latter part of his epistles, he would seek to apply the doctrines expounded in a practical way to practical living, to the issues of life and very often issues within church life. When we come to this sixth chapter and the opening verses, the opening words of this chapter, I think that we can safely say that when Paul uses the terminology, as he does here, ye which are spiritual. Notice those words, ye which are spiritual. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, and so on. It seems to me that he intended to make a distinction between those who were spiritually minded and those who were not. And in the light of what he has written in the previous chapter, distinguishing between the works of the flesh and the work and the fruit of the Spirit, the counsel he gives in this first verse of this chapter is really the application of what he has written in the previous. It's as though Paul is now looking for the fruit of the Spirit in the life of the church. Notice in verse 23 of the previous chapter, Paul refers to meekness as the fruit of the Spirit. Meekness, temperance, and so on. Meekness is the fruit of the Spirit. And so Paul writes here, those that are spiritual, who bear the fruit of the Spirit, well, they bear the fruit that is meekness. And Paul is saying, well, demonstrate this meekness now in restoring the brother at fault who has been overtaken through temptation. And this is the purpose of the Spirit's fruit. It is so that that fruit will profit, it will benefit the church. It isn't just a display that we can perhaps congratulate ourselves that we possess, we're meek. In divine providence, God provides the opportunities, the situations, the circumstances under which then that fruit is brought forth. Because there is the spirit of meekness existing, when God provides the opportunity, then the fruit is born. The spiritual brethren in Galatia were to produce the evidence for their spiritual mindedness. Following from what we said last week, before we get into the substance of this chapter 6, I think myself it would be profitable to spend a little more time in the consideration of this important issue, spiritual mindedness. Now, I know last week we did refer to it, we stressed it, But I do believe that there is in the minds and in the thinking of some a degree of confusion about what spiritual mindedness really is. And I think that when we read this opening verse of Galatians 6, it is implied in what Paul writes here that he didn't consider everyone or even every brother, every believer, and every one of those that he would call spiritual brethren, he didn't consider them all to be spiritually minded. Otherwise it makes no sense. Brethren, if any be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual. You haven't been overtaken in a fault. You're spiritual, and you're spiritually minded. Now he says, you have a responsibility to display now the fruit of the Spirit, namely meekness. And this is something I think that we do need maybe to give a little more consideration to and address the question, what really is spiritual mindedness? What does it actually mean to be spiritually minded? Because if you go through the epistles that Paul writes, you see that this is an issue he comes again and again to. You go through Romans and the epistles to the Corinthians and the Galatians and the Ephesians and Colossians and Philippians. You go through them all, and there you see this issue coming up again and again, spiritual mindedness. So it is a very important issue, and I do think it would be profitable before really getting into chapter 6 here, maybe just to think a little bit more of it. And I think it is a very important question that we address. What is spiritual mindedness? How do we define spiritual mindedness? What in fact does Paul mean when he refers to being spiritually minded as opposed to being carnally minded? Now we might just immediately say, well, one's the opposite of the other. And we might even think to ourselves, well, it's not very difficult to discern a spiritual mind in contrast to a carnal mind. We might think, well, that's quite a simple matter, but I do believe it is something that can be confusing, because there are those, and they might imagine they're spiritually minded, be content to think that when they're really not. And then there are those, and they are spiritually minded, and it becomes obvious to others, but it doesn't seem to be so obvious to them, and they are troubled and think, well, I'm not really spiritually minded. I wish I was more spiritually minded. And I think we do need to inquire further into what spiritual mindedness really is. Now, when Paul writes to the Ephesians in the second chapter of that epistle, he reminds the Ephesian believers of their past, and he contrasts it with what they now are. They have been quickened, who were previously dead in trespasses and in sins. Now, when they were spiritually dead, they certainly were not spiritually minded. And Paul, he writes in the chapter 2 of Ephesians of their ways of living in the past, their lifestyle. And in verse 3 of Ephesians 2, he speaks of how they were fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. Notice how he connects the desires of the flesh with the mind, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. And he's connecting them both together so that we have to understand, as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. What goes on in the mind then is again and again conveyed to us by the actions or the behavior, the conduct that arises from what is privately or secretly thought. The kind of mind operating in each of us, we have to acknowledge it, that's what produces or contributes to the actions and the fulfillment of our personal desires. Even little children learn this quickly. You hear one of the first things they learn to say is, I want, I want. And you see, because they don't have any inhibitions, and because they are so simply childishly minded, they just simply desire something, so they just say, I want. And we know that is what they want. Adults can become quite subtle, and they can, you know, make a pretense. Children are very straightforward, I want or I don't want. And according to what Paul writes to the Romans, our minds function under two different laws. And according to the desire of the heart, we will either respond to one law or the other. According to the condition of the mind, whether it's a spiritual mind or whether it's not a spiritual mind, we will act in a certain way according to either one of these two laws of which the apostle speaks in Romans chapter 7 in the verses 21 to 23. Paul there speaks, no doubt, out of experience, and in verse 20 of Romans 7, Paul writes, now if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. Now the apostle didn't try to pretend there was no sin still bothering him. This is what he says, I find. Now he means that he's finding this from experience. This is not theoretical. I find in my own experience, I learn from my own experience, I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man. There is a delighting in the law of God, and that law requires that he would love the Lord his God with all his heart, with all his soul, with all his mind, with all his strength. And he would find delight in that. I just want nothing better, nothing more than to love the Lord my God with all my heart, with all my soul, with all my mind and strength. That would be my greatest delight. I delight in that. But he says, I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind. Now you know yourself that countries even go to war, and parties will war because of different laws that they believe are correct, good laws, but they're the very opposite of the law that is applied in some other country or by some other party. And here's Paul saying, I find by experience that there are two different laws, and they are both requiring, as it were, demanding of me allegiance and obedience. Now he says, O wretched man that I am. Why is he saying this? Because he sees an opposing law warring against the law of God in his members. And these two laws are very, very simple. As I said, the law of God requires that he would love the Lord his God with all his heart, his mind, his soul, his strength, and so on. What is the other law that's warring in his members? It's the war of self. They are his members. It's self. These are the members that function as his members. He functions and acts through the members of his own body. So he's saying here, I've learned that there are these two opposing laws, the law of God and the law of self, or the law of sin. And God's law requires me to do this. Self's law requires me to do the opposite. And you see, in the experience of the child of God, this battle often rages, and in fact, far more than we perhaps understand. And the question is, well, which law, which rule of practice am I going to submit to? Now, you just take an incident in your own experience, something very simple perhaps. You come to that moment when you have to decide to go one way or the other, to do one thing or the other, to be involved in one thing or another. And you don't stop and say, now, which law am I going to obey here? You act. And then later, you may be pleased with what you did because, well, you believe it was pleasing to God. Or on the other hand, you may have regrets because when you reflect, you think, well, it was the law of self that governed me. It wasn't God's law. It wasn't out of love for God that I did what I did. It was really out of love for myself. It wasn't really out of love for God that I went where I went. I never even thought of it. I just did it. And then I can see it was a waste of time. I look back and it was just futile. It wasn't productive spiritually. It brought no benefit to me spiritually. In fact, it did the very opposite. It just robbed me of communion with God. It robbed me of growth and grace. And you know that these occasions arise in real life. And Paul said that he knew this was happening, as we pointed out. He said that he had learned and he knew from experience. I see, he says, what's going on. I find then a law that I delight in, but I also find there's another law warring. And without sometimes even thinking, we don't even realize there's any war going on. But it's a war nevertheless, and we may realize, when we look back and something we did or something we didn't do or some place we went or some place we didn't go, whatever, and we look back and we think, no, well, I was captivated by the law of God and I denied myself, or I was taken captive by the law of self and sin. And I wasted my time. I wasted my money. I just wasted opportunity to grow in grace. Now that is something that I believe every believer has to acknowledge. The apostle, he's saying, I find out of experience. Do we find, have we found out, have we discovered that this really happens? There are multitudes of, I believe, multitudes of professing Christians, and they don't even know from any experience, they don't know what Paul is even talking about. They don't find any struggle. They just go in their merry way, and they're pleased with everything they do. They have no regrets. the apostle cried out, "Oh, wretched man that I am," because this is what he discovered. I find there's another law warring in my members, seeking to bring me into bondage, to please self rather than to please God, to serve self-interest rather than to love God. And you see, whenever we love God, we deny self. When we love self, we'll end up denying God. And one of the things that I think is an exercise greatly neglected in this day and generation is that we're living in such a mad, frenetic society and world that, you know, we don't get time for an important exercise, at least it was important in generations past, that of examining ourselves, examining our motives for our decisions and actions. Now, we will come to it shortly, but we have to ask, what is the state of my mind? How does my mind function? Am I really spiritually minded? Or, if I'm honest, I'm very selfishly minded. And the devil is busy constantly working, keeping us busy, keeping us involved, keeping us in the move, so that we can't really get time for undisturbed meditation and self-examination. You know, the devil hasn't really changed. And when we go to the Garden of Eden and the serpent comes to Eve, what does he say? "Hath God said?" Hath God said? And the devil's still coming in a subtle way. And when the word says that the man is blessed who meditates upon the law of his God day and night, and that he bears fruit, he's like a man growing by the river, bringing forth fruit. Last week we were talking about the bearing of fruit. Well, the man who bears fruit is the man who meditates upon the law of his God day and night. And the more time we spend with the word, the more fruitful we will become. But the less time that we have with God and his word, well, the less fruit there's going to be. And that's something that we need to give our attention to. Well, if I'm not bearing fruit, why am I not bearing it? And how is it that he or she or they seem to be bearing fruit? Well, perhaps this is the secret, that they spend time in the word and with the word, but they also take time to meditate and to examine themselves and to reflect. When God says the man is blessed and is fruitful who meditates upon God's law, the devil comes along and says, "No, no, there are other things. If you want to get on in life, if you want to be successful in business, if you want to be successful in climbing the social ladder and so on, well, you can't afford to waste time in self-examination. You've got to be up and doing," and so on. And many, many Christians are entrapped. The devil comes and says, "Well, God knows," just as the serpent said to Eve, "God knows that if you follow this particular course, you engage in this particular action, it's going to be very profitable to you." And Eve was taken in. And the devil is telling many Christians, "Well, if you concentrate upon your business or your well-being or your social standing or your success, whatever, those are the things that are important." And many Christians are taken in that way. Now, there's got to be a proper balance. Don't get me wrong. There's got to be a proper balance. We're not to be slothful in business, but fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. And whatever our hand findeth to do in providence, we are to do it with all our might and there are duties and responsibilities in life that we are not to neglect. But what shall it profit, Jesus said, what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world? And we'd be thinking there's a lot of profit in that. And a man who would do that is really successful and he's really been blessed of God. But what shall it profit him if he gains materially and loses his soul? We must ever keep that in mind. Now, if we are to be spiritually minded, we have to ask, as we said, what kind of a mind is the spiritual mind? We might think, well, aren't our minds all basically much the same? Some just happen to think differently to others, but we all basically function in much the same way. Well, for the true spiritually minded believer, the mind that they want, the mind they seek, the mind they desire, is a Christ-like mind. And if we're going to be Christ-like in our behavior, well, we need to be Christ-like in our thinking. In fact, when Paul wrote to the Philippians, remember what he wrote to them, he counseled them, let this mind be in you. Now he's speaking to ordinary men and women like you and me, and they would have their cares and their concerns in this world just like you and me. But this is what he says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Now, if we want to be Christ-like, we have to begin to think like Christ. We need Christ-like thoughts. Sometimes that can be very decisive when we're faced with a situation, when decisions have to be made. Ask, well, what would the Savior do if he was in my shoes? What would he do right now if he was in my position? What would he do? Let this mind be in you. That's the mind Paul desired to be found here among these believers in Philippi. And it is very obvious from the context in which Paul writes these words, it is obvious that the attitude and the actions of the Savior of which he speaks, he humbled himself, he became of no reputation, he was obedient unto death and so on. All those actions and attitudes of the Savior, the Son of God that Paul mentions, they were the result of his thinking. He was obedient unto death because of the mind he had to be obedient to his Father, to fulfill the obligations, to redeem his people and so on. And it was because of this mind that we see the actions that he took. And it is the same with ourselves. How we think is going to become very obvious in the way we act, the way we behave. Now, this brings us to this very searching, very decisive question. What kind of a mind do I personally desire to have? Okay, we've all got a certain mind. At this very present moment, we're either spiritually minded or we're carnally minded. Now, that's a fact. Every one of us, we're in some condition or the other. Spiritually minded, or we're naturally minded or carnally minded. And the question then is, well, what kind of a mind do I desire to have? What way would I want my mind to function? What way would I want to be thinking? And then following from that, of course, we have to ask, well then, do I have actually any responsibility for the way my mind functions? Or does it just function? The average person probably doesn't even think of how they think. They just think, and they just get on with life. But I believe, you see, that it is something that exercises the genuine child of God. Do I think correctly? Is my mind concentrated on the right things? Is my thinking spiritual thinking? And we have to then inquire, well, because we know if we're genuine, if we're properly thinking and we believe that we can discern the Lord's people, those who are true Christians, we know, well, they don't all seem to think the same, and they think very diverse thoughts even at times. So are they all spiritually minded, or are they not all spiritually minded? And we have to then say, well, I think he's maybe more spiritually minded than her. She's a spiritually minded person. And then we think, well, I wish I could be like them, but I don't think I'm ever going to be. I wish I was as holy, as spiritual as him or her, but I think that must be something that is reserved for some select few. The Lord just blesses some people that way, and I don't think that I'm among those that God intends to bless with that deep spiritual mindedness. And we might be tempted to think that the spiritual mind is some kind of a unique mind that is the result of God's sovereign purpose for some and not for others. We might be tempted to think that. I think there are many people, and that's the conclusion they come to. Well, if God wanted me to be spiritually minded like him or like them, well, wouldn't he give me that spiritual mindedness? Well, the manner in which Paul addresses the Philippians seems to me to be very clearly implying that we are actually responsible for the state of mind operating within us. Yes, it is true that the mind of the new man, the new creature of which Paul speaks, is part of the saving, sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. We would all agree. He renews the mind, something we cannot do. We all know that. We can't create spiritual mindedness. We can't renew the mind. God, the Holy Spirit, must do that as he renews, as he produces the new creation in Christ Jesus, so he produces the new spiritual mind. But at the same time, God does not force upon any of us spiritual mindedness. If we reject it or if we refuse to cultivate it, we can't say, well, God just didn't make me spiritually minded. He has left me. That's not the case. We have to recognize, as we said last week, every one of us have responsibility before God for being either spiritually minded or selfishly minded. So what is then the divine recipe for spiritual mindedness? Never hear it much now, but when I was younger, I used to hear people talk. There was an old adage that was often in conversation among Christians of some that they were so heavenly minded, they were no earthly use. Now, we understand the idea behind this, that there are some persons and they seem to be so religious and so devoted to thinking about religious things that they can never give proper attention to the ordinary affairs of life. And some people can give that impression. They just neglect everything else in life basically because they want to just be thinking about nothing but the Bible, nothing else but God, and they want their minds to be so taken up with heavenly things. And they see earthly matters as being basically irrelevant. Now, the thing that we have to watch and prevent from developing is what has happened in the past, no doubt probably still happens in many parts, even to this day. You had the time of the Reformation in Europe, right into the 17th, 18th centuries, those who were known as the Pietists. And they were very pious people, no doubt, very sincere, but they would go to extremes. And as far as they were concerned, premillennialism, of course, was involved in their thinking. You know, the Lord will be coming soon, and so let's forget all about the world and the things of the world. This world isn't worth saving anyway. God's going to come and he's going to destroy it and he'd take his people out of it. So why bother being involved much in it? And they developed an attitude whereby they basically shunned all involvement in worldly society, and they ended up withdrawing from about everything that they perceived to rob them of what they considered to be other worldly mindedness. I have heard, or read rather, of people, and this is how they were described. He was other world minded. In other words, their mind were away. It was a way out of this world, and it was a way in the heavenly world. And you do have the records of some of the godly, when it was coming to the very end of their lives, it was as though they had already, in their minds and in their thoughts, they'd already departed from this world, and they were really in the heavenly realm in their minds, as though this was preparation for entering into glory. But there were others, and even in the younger periods of their lives, and they developed this attitude so that everything about the world basically was sinful and dangerous. Now, I believe that the spiritual mind is a very balanced mind. And I believe it's a productive mind. The spiritual mind is undoubtedly the work of the Spirit of God. No one would doubt that. God must produce it, but we must cultivate it, as we said last week. Now, consider what Paul writes to the Ephesians there in Ephesians and the chapter 4, verse 23. Here's what Paul writes to the Ephesians. Be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Be renewed. Now, undoubtedly, they could not be renewed in the spirit of their mind without the divine work of the Spirit of God. At the same time, it seems to be implied that they had personal responsibility to be spiritually minded. It was their duty to be spiritually minded. We who profess the name of Christ, it is actually our duty to be spiritually minded. It isn't just something that's accidental. It's our duty to be spiritually minded. Now, it's very interesting to note what Paul, when he's writing in the pastoral epistles, writing to Timothy, in the second epistle that he writes, in the verse 7, Paul tells Timothy, God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love, and of a sound mind. Now, notice where it comes from. God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love, and of a sound mind. God hath given us a sound mind. Now, what kind of a mind is Paul talking about? The word sound mind, in the Greek it's only one word, and it means the mind, a disciplined, self-controlled mind. That's basically what it means. A mind that is disciplined, it's self-controlled. Now, God has given such a mind. But if it's a disciplined and a self-controlled mind, who's responsible for that? It is us. The enablement comes from God, but the duty is ours. God will enable us to discipline our minds. God will enable us to be self-controlled in our thinking, but it is our duty to actually discipline our minds, to actually control how we think, not just to allow our minds to go in any old direction. Now, you consider some of the persecuted Christians that have languished in prisons through the days of the Inquisition and even in communist regimes where they've been tortured, and you think of how their disciplined, self-controlled minds were upheld by God after years of brainwashing and persecution and suffering and brutality. Their minds were still holding on to the Word of God. They didn't have Bibles, even a verse written, but it was inscribed in their minds. They had disciplined their minds, they had controlled their minds when they had the Word of God, and it dwelt in them richly. And then you see, whenever the powers of darkness are seeking to invade their minds, and when they are seeking to occupy them with atheism and control them, well, you can see that because they had disciplined their minds, because they hadn't allowed them just to wander in any direction, the truth was there. And it demonstrates the mighty power of truth, that the powers of hell, the powers of darkness, weren't capable, hadn't the power to uproot that word and take it out of their mind. Now, you remember the parable of the Savior. He speaks of those, the thorny ground hearers and so on, and the stony ground hearers. The word had an impact to begin with, but it wasn't lasting. But then those that brought forth the fruit, or brought forth the grain that were productive, the word continued to dwell richly within them. And I do believe that if persecution really came today to the church, I don't know what would happen to many, many Christians. They would have nothing to fall back on. Many of them go to a place of worship in the Lord's Day. They don't even carry a Bible with them. They have the verses that the minister's going to speak on up in the wall or whatever. And that's the degree and the extent of their familiarity with the Word of God. And that is, I believe, a sad reflection on the state of the minds of many. They don't take time to sit down and actually become exercised, disciplined. I'm not going to allow my mind to be running all over the ends of the earth. I'm going to concentrate my mind on spiritual things, on the Word of God. I want my mind to be occupied. I'm going to control my mind for the glory of God, for the good of my soul, and indeed for the benefit of others. Now, you will remember that the source of this spiritual mindedness, as we said, it comes from God. And if you go to the prophecy of Ezekiel, when the Lord was speaking through Ezekiel of how he was going to restore his people, and so on, in chapter 11, for example, of Ezekiel and verse 19, this is what God said he would do. I will give them one heart, and I will put a new spirit within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of their flesh, and I will give them an heart of flesh. But notice what God was going to do. I will put a new spirit in you. When Paul is writing to the Ephesians, he tells them to be renewed in the spirit of their mind. And yet, they cannot have a new spirit unless God actually puts it within them. In the chapter 36 of Ezekiel, you have there, again, in verse 26 of that chapter, God says, a new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you, and I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and ye shall keep my judgments, and do them, and so on. Now, it's very obvious from these verses that it was something God was going to do. The prophet was speaking of something that God was going to do, and that obviously only God could do. But you go back with me in Ezekiel to chapter 18, and there in verse 31 we read these words, God saying, cast away from you all your transgressions, whereby ye have transgressed, and make you a new heart and a new spirit, for why will ye die, O house of Israel? You cannot escape from the fact that God is directing attention to human responsibility. There is the sovereignty of God, what God will do and only God can do. But there is the responsibility to respond to God and to, as these were told, they were to repent, they were to turn themselves from their transgressions. God must turn them, but they must turn. The ability comes from God, but the action is their action. And this is what I believe we've got to consider when it comes to spiritual mindedness. God is the author of it. God is the source of it. But that does not at all take from any one of us the duty, the responsibility to develop spiritual mindedness. There are benefits in spiritual mindedness for ourselves. When we have a spiritual mind, we are closer to God, we live nearer to God. And one of the things that I think is, as it were, a standard of judgment, if we're really serious, inquiring, well, am I spiritually minded or am I not? The carnal mind, the natural mind, the sinful mind, what does it do? It thinks about spiritual things in a carnal fashion. The spiritual mind thinks about carnal things in a spiritual way. Now that is something that we can actually take a look at in our own experience. Do we think of carnal things in a spiritual way? Or do we think of spiritual things in a carnal way? The spiritual mind, when it is properly functioning, when it is being disciplined, when it is being controlled, as it were, it's profitable not only for ourselves, but it brings benefits to the church and to those around us. And that spiritual mindedness, as we said last week, it has got to be cultivated, it has got to be developed. Now, as I said, there were those in the past, and they appeared to be so heavenly minded there were no earthly use. Now you think of the Savior. Could anyone be more spiritually minded than the Savior? Is that not the mind we would like to have? A mind like his? Well, you know what the Savior, we are told, did. He was spiritually minded. None could even come near to the heights of his spiritual mindedness. Yet he went about doing good. He went about doing good. Because he was spiritually minded, he communed with his Father in heaven. And because he was spiritually minded, he was able to teach and preach and speak the parables that he did to the edification of the disciples and others. But he went about doing good. He wasn't so heavenly minded that he was no earthly use. It was because he was heavenly minded, he was really of earthly use. And if we were more spiritually minded, it would bring so many benefits to those around us. And I think that's in part why we're so ineffective. The church's ministry, the church's witness, the church's work is so ineffective because in reality we're not spiritually minded as we should be. And you can see when Paul writes to the Galatians here, brethren, he says, ye which are spiritually minded, or ye which are spiritual. And it would imply that not everyone was spiritual or was spiritually minded. And that should make us think, well, am I spiritually minded? Am I one of those persons that God can really use, that God can use to be a benefit to others? Jesus was spiritually minded. Let this mind be in you. He went about doing good. Let this mind be in you. Go about doing good every opportunity. Miss none. And work against that selfish mind. That mind that wars in our members. The law of self, seeking to bring us into bondage to self, to serve self. That is one of our greatest problems, serving self instead of serving Christ. But this is enough. Let us everyone seek by God's grace to be spiritually minded. Let us pray. Most holy and eternal God, we thank thee we have thy word, how it so often convicts us. We pray that we would be learning to be spiritually minded even when we come to thy word. Have mercy on us. Keep us, we pray, from approaching thy word with the carnal mind, but enable us every day of our lives to be thinking with the spiritual mind, to be deciding with the spiritual mind, to be acting on the basis of spiritual thinking. Give us, we pray, more and more of the mind of Christ, that we would be of profit and that we would be going about doing good and profiting others around us. Bless thy word, receive us and pardon us, and all for Christ the Redeemer's sake. Amen.